Thanks, Max. I just gave you a command. You have to stay seated the whole time, so no matter how long it is, no. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Nice to be here with you today. Welcome to our guests and those joining on the webcast. I hope you're having a good Sabbath as well. You know, maybe you've noticed our construction up top is coming along, so it's supposed to be a 2 or 3 more weeks, and then we should be pretty well set up there, hopefully, well before the spring holidays. So excited to see what that's going to look like in a few more weeks. Now, as we move to the letter of Philadelphia today, you know, that phrase Philadelphia has been used as a label, maybe to praise an organization or a self at times, or used to condemn others at times, which is ironic when you read the letters we go through it today. There's a lot to unpack in the letters we go through this letter in Revelation 3 today to the Church of Philadelphia. Again, it's been used in quite a few ways and labeled. Probably Philadelphia and Laodicea are the two most commonly quoted letters from this group. Philadelphia is this group that everyone wants to be. So we're Philadelphia, you know, everyone else is Laodicea. Right? That's how it's been used at times. But we'll see today there's a lot more than that to unpack. It's a strong message to us today as we go through this as well. And some different difficult topics that we're going to look at. Now, as we've done with our map here, if you notice, as we're kind of continuing the circle, remember it started with Ephesus on the coast, went up to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then we'll end next time down in Laodicea. This mail route that John was inspired to send these letters or this book to. Then as we look at this again, kind of historically taught in the church was this concept that this represents eras as well. We're moving on to Philadelphia, what some claim to be when Herbert Armstrong kind of revived the Church of God in the early 1900s, and some say it ended with his death. Now, I'll be honest, as I was preparing my message today, I struggled with some aspects of that reality in terms of some of what happened worldwide and its ending seems to fit even much of what we talked about last week with this group that looked alive, but he said is kind of dead. Then if we go to Philadelphia today, he says you're this small group, but I've left a door open to you. In some ways, I think that could be our message today to those who stayed faithful to him through the split and worldwide and continue to do God's work and the doors that he leaves open to preach his gospel, even in the small groups and maybe smaller budgets than we're at those times. So take that for what it's worth. Again, I just show that for maybe historical context. Here's a few photos of Philadelphia. There's not nearly as many remains as some of these other cities that we looked at, as Ephesus and some others. But what's interesting is that Philadelphia is actually the youngest city of the seven. It was established only a couple hundred years before Christ's time. Around 200 BC is when Philadelphia was established. Here you see a tomb that they've uncovered in this city as well. Again, not a lot of photos or history to share. You see some of these are similar to these giant pillars that they had in the city. It was a very vibrant and alive city at the time that John was inspired to write this. Remember last week when we talked about Sardis, it was past its prime. It was 1,000 years old and kind of dying, which is what the letter said as well. This city was new, young, and up and coming, well, 2,000 years ago. But at this time when John wrote this, this was a young, new city. And it's kind of reflected in the members in this church as well, that they were young and doing things still. Last photo here is a street down the middle of this. One thing that was interesting about Philadelphia is that there's a very volcanic area with lots of earthquakes. And we'll see how that connects and pillars kind of flow through this story as well. Today, the area is called Laodicea. That's how I'm going to pronounce that at least. Again, it was a young city compared to all the others at its time. Founded around 200 BC. Known for an area that grew a lot of grapes and made a lot of wine. And some of that's probably because of its volcanic area. That's good dirt, good soil to grow grapes. So that was their main kind of industry for a lot of its history as well. And that's kind of all the history I have for it compared to some others. Just not as much, which is probably a good thing because the letter has a lot for us to unpack. If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Revelation 3, maybe if you have a footnote or a a note in your Bible or something to put in there. We'll turn back and forth quite a few times today. But Revelation 3 and verse 7. Now, as we've seen oftentimes, this is kind of the outline we'll go through today. We'll look at Christ's introduction, how he's introduced in the letter. We'll look at the body of the letter, the encouragement that they're given. It talks about the synagogue of Satan, as we saw in another letter, and we'll look into that a little bit more today. And then he says, and these people are going to worship at your feet, which is an interesting statement in the middle of the letter that we'll look at. And then he talks about this hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. And he says, and because of your perseverance, you won't have to do that. And so we're going to unpack that. What does that mean to them? What's it mean to us? What's this application today? And then, like every letter does, it offers or ends with an offer of salvation, of eternal life. So that's kind of the outline as we go through this today of what we're going to unpack. So let's go ahead and read the letter, Revelation 3 and verse 7. It says, "And to the angel, to the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens." So that's Christ's introduction of who he is. And then he says, "And I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I've loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there's a lot to unpack in this letter as we look at it today. This is started down our outline here of Christ's introduction. It says he was holy and true. Then it goes on with the statement of he has the key of David, opens and no one can shut, and he shuts and no one can open. And so it's interesting. First, it's recognizing his authority, his power, and also connects him back to the house of David in authority and kingship. We'll look at two quick verses here to say what does this introduction have to do? Again, keep your place here. We'll come back in a moment. But go with me to the book of Isaiah. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 9. This first section, Isaiah 9, is an area we go to often during the Feast of Tabernacles. A prophecy of Jesus Christ. This one's probably common, well-known. The second one we'll go to is much less so. But Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's reminded that Christ was going to come and establish and have government and authority given to him. It says, "And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," so that's the connection that we just read. It says, "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is a prophecy of Christ's return, his second coming to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And it makes the point that he's a descendant of David, and the throne that God promised to David that would never end. So the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ, that he's going to come and rule out of Israel to rule over the whole earth. And upon this government, he says, there'll be no end forever. So it's clear he's talking about an end time fulfillment, not a certain amount of time, but he says forever, and only Jesus Christ can fulfill this. And this letter begins with a connection here to remind us of the power and authority of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. But now go with me to Isaiah chapter 22 for a moment. Again, this is an area that's probably less common, but you'll see that it's quoted here in Revelation 3. What's interesting, we won't read all of, maybe we will. Just, I think we're going to need to understand what's happening here. If we begin in verse 15, really verses 15 to 19 talk about this guy named Shebna, who kind of took authority upon himself. And it kind of shows a contrast between what we're talking about in Laodicea. I'd say verses 15 to 19 would be a reminder of the letter to Laodicea as we get there. And the 20 to 23 is more about this Philadelphia letter. So it says, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, so this man who is over the house, to Shebna who is over the house, and say, what have you here and whom have you here that you have hewn a sepulchre here? As he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He'll surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be shame of your master's house. So I'll drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down." Seems like an odd area to go for a minute, but let me lay this out. Shebna was over his master's house. And what happens is he took too much upon himself. Seems to speak to his own pride and ego that he carved a tomb for himself in this rock. He was making himself more than he should have. Again, we'll see that's connection to Laodicea next time of the pride and self-righteousness that they had. And God says, this isn't right. You're going to be thrown down. And notice the contrast to then to verse 20. He says, "Then it shall be in that day that I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I'll clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I'll commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Then notice verse 22. This is a direct quote from Revelation. The key, or I guess Revelation quotes this, is how I should put it more accurately. "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. I'll fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become glorious. He will become a glorious throne to his father's house." And so this story that's quoted in Revelation 3, which seems almost random out of place, talking about keys and opening and closing doors, was actually a quote back here from Isaiah 22. And it's showing the distinction of someone who takes it upon themselves to have power, authority, judgment. Someone who's just supposed to be a steward over the house, almost making themselves as the king or the owner of the house. And God says, no, I have my son who's going to come and be the true leader of this house. He's going to have the keys to open and shut as he sees fit. And he's going to be on the house of David. We see that connection to David once again as well. And so to begin this letter, he quotes back here from Isaiah, and he's bringing back the point of Christ's authority, kingdom, powership again. And he keeps using this concept of keys and opening and shutting to say he has the decisions and the authority because God's given it to him, unlike the Shebna who's taken it upon himself. And that's going to kind of be woven through this letter and the next letter of Philadelphia is kind of represented to these people as those who trust and submit to God. And Laodicea is this group of people who take it upon themselves, like Shebna did, to say, oh, look at us. Why don't we view ourselves as doing so well? We should put a tomb, because I want a good tomb when I die, so I have this legacy to look at how good I am. And he's given this contrast to Jesus Christ and who God has chosen to lead his people. So keep that kind of point in mind as we go, that it's showing who God has chosen. So God has chosen Jesus Christ, given him the keys to the kingdom, given him the keys to the government, because it's his and we're in it with him. And so that's the introduction here to Jesus Christ, and it sets a stage for the message that's coming. Because the next section here, we see this encouragement. Again, Christ says to them, I know your works, and I've set before you an open door. So right away he says, you have an open door. That's in the Bible times often used to say, you know, I've given you an opening to preach the gospel, to spread the words. Paul would use that to say, you know, God's given us an open door to bring this message to these people. So God's telling them, I've left you an opportunity to spread the truth, to preach the gospel. And again, he uses that phrase, I've given you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. He says, because I've opened it, no one else can close it. And that's where it's interesting. He says, you have a little strength. I don't think that's necessarily a knock on them. And he's not saying, well, your strength is weak. He's saying, no, you're a small group, but I've allowed you this opportunity because I've given it. Because I have the keys and I have opened it to give you the strength to do what I've asked you to do. And then notice what he says about them as well. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. So again, of all the letters, right, we've gone through 6 out of the 7. Only 2 of the 7 have no negative kind of correction in them. And this is one. Right? This one in Smyrna seemed not to have any negative connotation, no correction, no repentance asked of. Again, it doesn't mean these people are perfect, but as a whole, it shows that God says these people are doing what I've asked. They keep my word, have not denied my name. They're doing what they're supposed to. And so he gives them this opportunity to continue on as well. And then it goes to this next weird statement, which we've looked at briefly. He says, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We'll just break this down briefly. I know we talked about it in a small sense a couple weeks ago. And my reality is, as I shared then, is that I don't think we fully 100% know what this means. But I'll give a few. There's a lot of words here. I try to keep my slides brief, but this one had a lot that I was trying to unpack. Right, so he says they say they're Jews, but are not. And then to make it more emphatic, he says they lie. They profess to be something that they know they're not. There's a lot of ways people take this. One thing that's interesting, the word synagogue just means an assembly, right? Sometimes it means the building itself, but usually it just means a group. And then if we think about Satan's name itself, his name actually means adversary. So it could mean, you know, a group of adversaries. This group of people that are just against you, against God's way. That's one way this phrase could be taken. A synagogue of Satan's a group of adversaries are coming against you. And he says they claim to be Jews, but are not. So a few thoughts here. Go with me to Romans 2. Because Paul is pretty clear that to be a Jew doesn't always mean he's talking about from a physical, literal lineage. Romans 2 and verse 28. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So if we read this, we have to come away with the point that Paul is making. When someone claimed to be a Jew, they are taking on this idea that we have a special relationship with God. But that's how the Jews viewed it, that they were better than everyone else because they had a special relationship with God. It was almost their badge to say, we are better than everyone else. Right? Christ kind of fought with that identity problem the whole time of why they wouldn't associate, talk to others because they were God's special people and better. But Paul here says, to be a Jew in God's sight isn't a physical lineage anymore. That to be a Jew in the sense of being God's special people is no longer whether you're born in the tribe of Judah or an Israelite, but instead those who are circumcised in the heart is what he says. So one way to take this is these people profess to be God's people, but they're lying. They're not actually, they're actually, right, adversaries, as you said, the synagogue of people that are against me. You know, in some ways, wouldn't we say the Apostle Paul was an adversary of God at one point? We won't go there for sake of time. In Acts 9, it says, why are you persecuting me? If you're persecuting God, I think it's fair to say you're an adversary. or you're against God. Paul himself would have fallen under this category at one point before his conversion, because he was an adversary of God in his way, literally killing God's people. And so in some way, I think this could be taken of those who are going against God and yet professing to be God's people. One other verse I want to look at, and this is a deep dive. We went through this in our midweek Bible study, so if you were there, you will know where we're going, but if not, you should be there. That's my cell for our midweek Bible study. Right, go with me to Romans 11 for a moment. There's a lot to unpack. I'm going to try to just hit a very brief highlight because this isn't the main bulk of this sermon I want to go through, but I think it's important for us to understand. Essentially, what Paul's doing in this whole chapter is to say that Israel has abandoned God, and for the time being, God has set them aside. Now, his point at the end is that, not forever, God says, I have this wonderful plan to bring them back in, and it's going to be glorious. My plan is to save them. Right, we read about that in places like Ezekiel 37, this valley of dry bones. But he says, at the time being, I'm no longer working with a physical nation. I'm now working with a spiritual group of people. And here in let's go to verse 19. That's where I want to pick up here. So he uses his analogy of a tree being his people. And he says, the Jews, his literal physical people who were, have been cut off. He says, you will say, then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God, and those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so again, we'd have to read through this whole chapter to get the full context. But he's saying, God's saying, my people are represented by a tree. And initially, my people were the nation of Israel. That's who I began working with, but they have rejected me. And so I've cut off those branches, and as I've called others, Gentiles from all walks of life, I've then put them in that place. I've grafted them into this tree. Now his people are not those that were just born of Israelite or Jew descent, but those who he's chosen to graft in. He said, we're by nature not born into this, but I've called and brought in. So this is now my people, what Paul sometimes refers to as being a Jew in the spiritual sense. And so he goes through that to talk about that. Again, he says his hope is to bring them back in. Paul's even speaking that here, that he hopes his people would wake up and see this. But he's also making the point that God at this time is not working with spiritual Israel. They're no longer his chosen special people in this day and age. But instead, it's the people that he's called, that he's grafting into this tree. And those are, if we want to call them Jews, in the sense that Paul is referring to at times, as he read there in Romans 2. And so without going too deep into this, there's a few ways to take this. The synagogue of Satan, that people that claim to be followers of mine, but they're not. They're actually adversaries of the gospel. Won't accept Jesus Christ. Reject him and his authority. Remember how the letter began? Saying he has these keys. He has the kingdom. He is the descendant of David. And no one can shut that. It's placed in Christ's authority squarely there in the center. And he says, and these people have rejected it. And so they're not the ones that I'm working with now because they've denied that. Their unbelief has made them no longer in this tree that I'm working with. You know, sometimes people have taken this. There's a movement that some people say, well, God's saying the people that claim to be Jews now in the physical sense are not actually Jews, that they have stolen that identity over the last 2,000 years. That's not, I think, at all what's being talked about here. So just to throw that out there, this is, I think, time out from the spiritual sense of who God says are his people now and today. And it ends there with this phrase, and they will come and worship at your feet. Think how literal this would be to the sense that he says, there's going to come a day where it's going to be true and obvious. So much so that they're, who are claiming to be Jews and are against you, once they see the truth, they'll actually come and worship at your feet because they see that you are the ones that I've called and worked with. We won't go there for sake of time today, but if you want to put in Isaiah 60, it kind of speaks to this. He talks about how, in a lot of ways, it talks about the New Jerusalem, but also God's people and how they're going to be worshipped. And so we won't go there again for sake of time, but Isaiah 60 kind of speaks to this in quite a few ways. Now, if we go back here, if there's questions, we'll have our sermon chat after services. I think there might be quite a few questions today. We continue on in this letter. The next thing he talks about is he says, so in verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You know how we understand that? He says there's going to come a time that the whole world, all people living, are going to be tested. It's interesting that he calls it two things, the hour of trial, and he says it's to test those who are on the earth. We'll come back to that, but that's an important point that he says trial and testing in that sentence. Because that'll be the foundation of what we spend our time talking about today. But what this tradition is thought of is that this 3.5-year period, what we call the tribulation, right before Jesus Christ's return, the Bible says there's going to be a time unlike it anywhere else. Any other time in history. Maybe we'll just go to one verse here, Matthew 24 and verse 21. We see Jesus Christ talking about this with his disciples. In Matthew 24, verse 21. He tells them what's going to happen right before his return. He says, and then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. So he says, there's going to be nothing like it before or nothing like it after. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so he's talking about what we call the great tribulation, 3.5-year period before his return. And it seems to be connected to what he tells those people in Philadelphia, that you will be spared from having to go through this. He calls it the hour of trial. And he says, because of your perseverance, you won't have to go through this. Again, we won't go there for sake of time, but most connect this to Revelation 12:13, this place of safety talked about, again, at this end time. So maybe if you have questions about that, or if that's a new concept to you, feel free to go look at that. But for sake of time today, we're not going to go there. And we'll continue on, because what I want to get to mostly today is this thought of why. Why do these people get protected from this trial, this testing? Because I think that's what's going to be important for us to consider and think about. And maybe it will be a little uncomfortable at times as we talk about this concept today. But what I find interesting is that God says this trial that's going to come on the whole world is to test them. He doesn't actually use the word punish here. He doesn't say it's because I'm so mad at them. He says it's a time of testing. And again, before that, the word he uses is a trial, which is often connected to test as well. You know, we think of trial as just something bad that happens, but think about, you know, the Olympics are going on right now, right? There's time trials where you run a heat and you have to qualify, so it's a test. And if you make a certain time, well, then you get to move on to the next level. He says there's this trial, there's this test that's coming on everybody, but you don't have to. You're going to be kept from it. And he says specifically why. Because you have kept my word or my command to persevere. It's an important statement for us to consider. This group of people, because of their ability to persevere, they don't have to go through that at the end. Now, I think for a long time in church history, this was people's goal when they came into the church. I don't want to go through the tribulation, so that's why I'm here. Maybe you remember those days when that was preached. I'm not going down this doom and gloom. Let's do this so that we can be protected from that. But I think there's an interesting thing for us to consider in this phrase. Because you've done this, you don't have to go through this test. It's an interesting concept. Because they remained steadfast in their calling, refused to deny God. Remember he said that before? Because you've refused to deny my name was another positive they were given. So as we think about that, wouldn't we want to be protected from a trial, a testing. I think one way to view it is that these people seem to have already been tested and tried and found proven. Right? I think about it from the sense of once you've proven your worth, at some point God says, okay, you don't have to go through it again. You've proven that you're ready for this. And that's kind of what we'll look at a little bit today. Because you've been tested and remained faithful, at some point God says, okay, you've shown what you're willing to do. And that seems like a foreign concept to us today, and there's going to be some statements I make that are going to sound a little bit like we're earning salvation or earning protection. And while there's no way we earn salvation, right, it's a free gift from God with no doubt about it, no strings attached from that sense, I think what it shows us is that when God offers that to us, he is pretty clear that there's an element of response that he expects from us. And I think that's what we're going to look at today. It reminds me of a story back in Daniel. Going into Daniel 5 is where we begin this concept of what I want to build out today. Daniel 5 and verse 22. You know, back in Daniel's day when he was kind of the advisor to some of the kings in Persia, Babylon, other places, Belshazzar came along and had this kind of issue going on, and Daniel was brought in to explain the reality. In Daniel 5, he's brought in, we'll look at verse 22. So again, Belshazzar is the king at this time. It says, but you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought you the vessels of his house, not God's house. Before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and have praised the God of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel, I clearly don't speak Persian. Mene, mene, tekel, upherzen. This is the interpretation of each word, is what Daniel says. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now I'll pause there. Essentially, God is telling him, you've been given this message that you've not lived up to what you should have known. Right? He says, you knew that this was from God's holy sanctuary. You should have known things from what you got or your father had passed down. And now God says, judgment has come. Well, you've been weighed and found wanting. It's a weird phrase that we don't necessarily use in our English language. But essentially he's saying, I came and looked and you're not measuring up. Right, it's kind of the sense of putting gold on a scale to make it balanced, to say, is this equal? And he says, no, you're not measuring up. Right, these words that we see here are connected to money and weighing and measuring the balances here. God's saying, you don't measure up to what is expected. And so judgment's coming. You know, the reality that we maybe accept pretty easy is that God says all of us have to stand before the judgment seat. Now, Belshazzar kind of got a preview of that in his physical life. We talk about God's salvation being a free gift and those things, and without a doubt that's true, and he's merciful and kind and forgiving. And yet, he says, there is a judgment that we all have to stand before. Here, Belshazzar gets that in a very physical sense, and God says, when I measure and weigh you, you're lacking. You're not where you need to be. And it's kind of the contrast to what we read in Philadelphia. God says, you've been tried and tested, and you've passed. You've been accepted, and so you don't have to be tested and weighed and measured again. This is an interesting concept that might almost sound like, well, are they just get a free pass forever? No, they have to continue on. They have to keep going. We'll see that later. God says that no one steal your crown. He kind of says, you guys are there. You have these crowns. Doesn't mean they can't be taken still if you put them down or give them away. But he says you have it. Don't let somebody steal it. So we see this kind of progression that they have been viewed as accepted, proven. When they were weighed, God said, you're where you need to be. Go with me to Romans 5 as we kind of continue this thought a little bit. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 3. So in verse 1, he talks about how we've been justified by faith, that we were made right with God through our faith in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, not anything we've done. He said, and because of that, notice where it should lead us to do. Verse 3, he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. What's interesting here is that he uses this off of the concept that you've been justified. You've been made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then, we keep going. That's not the end. It's just, well, that's where you are, so nice job, you're done. And he says, we keep going. And he says, we actually glory, right? We take excitement in tribulation. You see up here, the word tribulation really means pressure, to be pressed. Kind of think about, you know, a piece of coal being made into a diamond, the pressure, the heat. That's kind of the word play here, that this pressure, this tribulation is pressing on you. And that we glory in that because of what it does. He says it brings or produces, you see that word produces up there, to render one fit for. So that pressure makes us fit and renders us ready. And then that next word, perseverance. That's the same word we actually see there in Revelation 3:7. When he said, you've persevered. Paul says here that tribulation actually produces that perseverance. So by extension, Philadelphia must have persevered tribulation to be where they were. God said, you've done it, and you've proven it. And then Paul continues, though. He says, in that perseverance, that unwavering, that patient endurance, then leads to character. When you do that, that builds the character that God is seeking. That word character there in the Greek means a specimen that's been proved and tried and found true. Something that has been tested, tried worth, and it holds up. That it is what it's supposed to be. If we go back to that story in Daniel, right? That when it's measured, that gold is exactly what it was supposed to be. You know, it's interesting. Back in the times of Paul, people would take gold coins and shave off pieces of it, but then try to sell it off as if it was still the whole true thing. But then if somebody weighs it, like, oh no, it's not as heavy as it's supposed to be, because somebody has shaved off pieces of that gold, but then try to pass it off as still the true thing. He says, this has been tested, this has been weighed, it's found to be true and what it's supposed to be. And he said that comes from tribulation, which leads to this perseverance that God expects of his people. And that's what builds the character that God is seeking in us. And he says, and when that happens, that leads us to this hope. And the word hope is a beautiful word in the Greek, of an anticipation and a reality that what we hope for is going to happen. Not that we think it might happen or it could happen, but that it is going to happen. So when you go down this path of building this character, we can be confident in God's promises, hopeful that he's going to do exactly what he has said he's going to do. And so this concept in Philadelphia is somewhat that they've been tested and they remained faithful. Remember earlier when I said, that's why I struggle a little bit, was just saying that the Philadelphia area represented the Word of Church of God days. In some ways, would it be fair to say those who hold on to God's truth in the upheaval of the 1990s and came out on the other side still holding to God's truth, wouldn't that kind of fit this already? They've been tested, tried, and held on to God's word. Didn't deny him and what he said. And so in some ways, I think that fits the timeline better than maybe what's been traditionally thought of or taught, that those people have done this. Anyone who went through that would know that that was quite a test, quite a trial. And if you make it through that, then God say, okay, look at what you've done. Look at what you've proven and shown, the character you built through these difficult times. And we kind of see that laid out through the Bible a little bit as well. Because, again, I'd say in some ways, I think we'd say Philadelphia passed whatever test God had set before them. So he said, so you don't have to do it again. You're going to be saved from this next one coming because you've proven you've got what it takes. And that leads to a reality that's maybe interesting for us to consider. Right, God's offer to us, as we'll see at the end here, is eternal life, right, in his family. We believe not as angels or some other thing in God's kingdom, but actually full-fledged members of God's family, which means all the power that comes with God, everything that comes with being God, he's giving us, right? He calls us a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Think of the level of trust that God has to have to give that. Even the fact that he says, I'm going to give you eternal life. And God can't lie, so if he gives it, he can't later say, well, now you've disqualified yourself, I'm going to take this eternal life away. No, once God gives it, it's eternal. It's forever. And so God has to know, has to trust that when he gives that eternal life, gives that power in his family, that you're going to use it in the right way. That you've proven that you can be trustworthy of the glory and honor to be in God's family, his children, eternal beings with him forever. You know, it leads me sometimes to ask myself, you know, does God trust me fully that he give me everything and that I'm not going to ever rebel against him? Right? That's the question God has to know, right? That you're never going to rebel against me. Because his offer to us is too great for that to be a reality, an option. God's family to inherit all things. You know, I think about that just in the physical sense of, I want to use a small example compared to what I can just type up, but a driver's license. You know, I think about a few years from now, Dexter's going to go down the road of getting a driver's license and how scary that's probably going to be for me the first time. Right, but the reality is, before he even gets the chance to do it, right, he has to show that he's somewhat trustworthy. He has to pass the test, right, the written test. That doesn't mean he actually knows anything about how to drive, right? A lot of people can pass a test and not do anything else. But then after he passed the test, right, he doesn't just get the keys and says, good luck, hope it goes well. No, then he has all these hours he has to sit next to his parents and drive at night so many hours, right? Drive during the day so many hours. And then he has to go to driver's ed and get someone else to teach him and give him the check that, yeah, you've done these things, you're trustworthy to keep going. And then, the last step, he has to go and prove that one more time in a driver's test. The person's going to sit there and just judge him, no longer helping him, but just say, can you do this? Are you trustworthy to be given the keys of a car and drive? Because again, there's danger involved, his life and the life of everyone else on the road. And so I think there's some analogy here. Again, every analogy breaks down. This isn't a perfect analogy. But the concept that God has to trust, that we're trustworthy before he gives us the keys to his kingdom. What's interesting about this analogy too, right? What happens when you fail the test? It's not, well, you're done, too bad, you never get to drive. No, you go back and you practice some more, maybe you study some more, figure out what you can't do right, and then go try again. And it's kind of an interesting analogy that, isn't that how it is in life with us and God? If we think about Abraham, we'll go there in a moment, but Abraham failed his test quite a few times, if we want to put it that way, right? No, she's not my wife, she's just my sister. You know, half lies because he didn't trust that God would protect him. Is that fair to say? Even though God had promised him all these things. And then when his son didn't come as soon as he wanted, he found another way to try to get what he wanted to happen. But I'd say in a lot of ways, Abraham failed quite a few tests. But then we go to Genesis 22, where he's told, you know, go to this mountain, sacrifice your son. And after he's willing to obey God to the most extreme case, what's God's phrase? Now I know. For now I know you fear me or revere me. It's kind of a word, we use the word fear in our Bible, but it really means a reverence. It says, now I know. You've passed the test, Abraham. Now I know that you are trustworthy. I think God knew because, you know, God knew his character was set by then. But nonetheless, he puts it out verbally to say, you know, God has to know that at some point. Now I know. As we think about that, go with me to Hebrews. We actually won't go to Genesis 22, but go with me to Hebrews 11. We get an insight into Abraham's mind during this test. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Now, I'm pretty sure Abraham's the only one that shows up twice. He gets two separate accounts, right? In verse 8, he shows up talking about when he left, but then verse 17 talks about another time as well. Hebrews 11, 17, it says, by faith, Abraham. I just find it interesting, you know, this is the faith chapter. If all you need was faith, wouldn't it just end? You know, Abraham had faith, the end. No, it says, but his faith led him to do something. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, notice that phrase, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, so this is what Abraham had to come to in his own faith with God. It says he concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So where Abraham didn't trust his own life in God's hands and say, well, I have to lie because, well, maybe these guys will kill me if they find out Sarah's actually my wife. So let's lie to make sure we're okay. So this time it says he came to the point in his faith in God, showed in this test that he trusted that even if Isaac were to die, God would raise him up. So as he concluded this, his faith led him to the deep thought that worst case scenario, Isaac dies, but God's going to bring him back because he promised he would be the seed. Right, so his faith led him to this deep belief and trust in God, that worst case scenario, the most terrible thing that can happen to a parent, is if that happens, God's going to fix it and make it right. Right, that's the test that Abraham came to. And that's why God says, to Abraham, now I know you've passed the test. You have complete faith in me and obey me in whatever I say. So now I know you fear me. You revere me because you passed the test. You have your faith so strong and it led you to do the hardest thing I could have ever asked you to. We don't like to talk about life in the terms of God testing us, but that's kind of what we see woven through the Bible. When he was tested, is what it says here. God's going to test us and allow us to be tested at times. And that pressure is to help us to build perseverance. And that perseverance is supposed to lead to the character that God wants us to have so that we can end with the hope that we're going to be in God's kingdom forever. And I think the message I get out of Philadelphia here is that those people went through it and they proved it. And so God said, you don't have to go through it again. Because I see what you've done and the decision you've made. It's been set. Again, that doesn't mean, as we said, that they couldn't later turn around and walk away from it, because anybody can. And that's where he says that phrase. We go back there once again. Because the next line he says is, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Again, he uses that analogy that you've got it. You've done what's been asked, so just hold on to it. Don't put it down. Don't walk away. Keep going. And as we kind of continue this thought a little bit, I want to end here in 2 Peter today. Because another way that God uses this offers to view it as an inheritance. And much like we talk about with salvation, right, it's something that if you're born into a family that's wealthy and you're in line to inherit something, right, it's not because you've earned it, just like we don't earn our salvation. God says it's a gift that's just being given to you, just like an inheritance. But what's interesting about an inheritance, maybe you've read stories about somebody who didn't value it, or someone who wasn't good with it. So a son inherits this mega company that their parents built, and then in a year or 2 years, it's in shambles, or the money's been wasted on drugs and alcohol. Whatever the case may be, you've probably read these stories. And I've read other stories where parents said, you know, we kind of wanted to make sure our kids were ready before we passed it on to them. And so they kind of put them through tests, trials, tried to teach them, said I wanted them to be ready before they inherited this. Because it's a big responsibility. It's not just a free gift that comes with no challenges or obstacles. So before you get to inherit this, which is still a gift, there are certain things we want you to be ready for and prepared for, able to do. They kind of want to make sure their character is set before they are given $5 million because of the dangers that can come with it. That's kind of where I want to end as we think about this over in 2 Peter chapter 1. I think I said 2. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. This is a section of verses. It kind of reminds me of what Steve said this morning, that I've read this and I've always thought, how do I really understand this? Because he almost makes it sound like you can earn your salvation if you just do this. If you do this, you earn your salvation. Because notice, we'll kind of skip to the end and then back up to say, like, why is he saying it this way? Notice verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And so for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you can make your call and election sure if you do these things. Sounds a lot like sometimes we say, well, you can earn this. But that's not the point of what Peter's saying if we back up and get the context. In verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, we give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. It's interesting. He begins with saying you have faith, but then there's things to add to it. Faith isn't just the end goal. Your faith is to lead you to things. You add things to it. So add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, you add knowledge, and knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. We see that same word pop up again of this continual work. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. God says all these things are to be added to your faith. That your faith in God is supposed to lead you to build these things in your life. This character is supposed to be established as you continue on in this calling. He says, and if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So actually he says, if you don't start producing these things, what it tells us is that you've not recognized what God has done for you. That you don't truly have faith in who God is. Yeah, maybe you'll say we're saved by his blood, but you don't recognize that part of that is that you accept him as your Lord and Master and let him lead your life, because this is where he wants to lead you. So if you truly have faith in God, your life is going to continue to be led this way. He says, if not, you've forgotten that he's cleansed you from your old life. So he says, it's not that these things earn it for you. He says, if you're not doing this, you're not recognizing what your faith is actually supposed to do, where it's supposed to take you. Just like in Abraham's case, he couldn't just say, God, I believe you, but this is too much. No, his faith led him to believe in that God would work out something that seemed so terrible. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is a proof that your faith is working. That your faith is where it's supposed to be. You know, I was reading a book recently that talks about, you know, finding your why. And then he takes that why to say, you know, that's your virtue in your life. Right? What you view as valuable. And that every day we make choices, and if every choice we make is based on what we view as our why or our virtue, then we won't end up where we don't want to be. In some ways, Paul or Peter saying this, let this be your why, that you're following God, and that your faith is leading to these things. And as you do that, then the choices you make every day are going to lead you more down this path. Again, not because it somehow earns us salvation, but because this is what we live for. We live to please God. We live to become more like him. We live because he calls us to this as our Lord and Master. And so this is the why that we do what we do. And so our choices should reflect that. That means our faith is leading us, and the actions we make are based on our faith in God. And he says, if you do that, your call and election will be sure because you're following God and the faith that he's given you. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then just to bring it home, Peter says in verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, So I'm going to keep repeating it over and over because you have to know this. I'm going to remind you of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth. He says, even though you know this, I'm going to keep reminding you of this. Because as humans, we need reminders. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter says, I'm going to keep telling you this as long as I can. And then we'll make sure it's written down so other people can read it and remind you of this even after I die. I think Peter thought this was important as he's talking about being in God's kingdom and letting our faith lead us to these things. I think Peter's saying this is pretty big stuff. Philadelphia understood it, and they'd done those things. They've proven that they had their faith in God when they were tested and tried. So God says, okay, you've had enough. I won't put you through something else again. I do want to be very clear with a caveat. That doesn't mean that if somehow God allows us to go through a trial, that, oh, so I failed, and so God is just testing me over and over, right? No, God says he just allows things to go on at times. This was a very specific case to those people that said, because of your past, you're not going to have to face this. But that doesn't mean that if somehow we go through challenges or sickness, that we don't have the faith yet. So I want to be clear that that's not the insinuation. But he does say that in our spiritual life, God tests us because he wants us to build the character and the perseverance so we're where he wants us to be. That our faith should lead to these actions. And so it leads us to that question of, do we truly have that faith in God? Will we be doing what he calls us to do? Will we not go back, not give up the crown that he's given us? And as we conclude, right, this letter, just like all the others, ends with an offer. He says, hold fast that no one may take your crown. You have it. Don't let it go. And then he tells them a few interesting things, that you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. Now, what's a pillar do? It's steadfast. It's not going to move. It's not going to stop its job of holding up. And we're also thinking about it from the sense of, right, these pillars are going to be tested and tried and true, that they're going to do what they're supposed to. Then he says, and God's name will be written on you, and the new Jerusalem is going to be written on you. And he even says, and my own name will be written on you. In essence, he's saying you're going to be marked for protection. My name is going to be given to you. You know, the New Jerusalem's interesting. I don't want to go into a whole, it's its own rabbit hole. But the New Jerusalem not only is going to be the city of God that we read about in Revelation 21, 22, but it also seems to represent God's people in general. So he says, you're going to be my people. Your name, or my name's going to be written on you. You're going to be my New Jerusalem, my new city. And so he's kind of giving this indication that you're going to be there. You're the citizens of this kingdom. You are the kingdom of God. You are the new Jerusalem, and it's going to be marked on you. He's kind of bringing it home from where he began to say, I'm giving you this opportunity. You're going to be in the temple of God, in the kingdom of God, marked with my own name, because you've proven that you're going to keep going. You've been tried and tested, and you keep going. It's an encouragement to each of us to think about and continue to do in our own life as well.